What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Now today we're not going to be taking any phone calls because we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program, patent pending. We also will be taking some texts, but mainly it's going to be emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks. Looking forward to getting into some of these. Our producer is with us, Charles Berry. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. You ready to dive into the mailbag
here? Absolutely.
It's a deep one. We're going to start off with a very short question that actually may take a little time to unpack. This is from Marguerite in Houston. She says, "Dear Dr. Anders and Tom, could you please explain the idea of offering up suffering? Thanks so much. Love your show. Y'all make a great team. Marguerite."
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So the idea that we worship God by offering him something,
mm-hmm.
this, St. Thomas says, is of the natural law. It's not even something unique to Christianity. It's an idea we find pervading world religions, the idea of sacrifice, that God is the highest value. And we understand intuitively, we recognize that we should be willing to sacrifice the lesser for the greater good. And even the animal sacrifices of pagans, St. Thomas Aquinas would tell us, are a kind of a vague intimation of that fundamental reality, that sense. I remember reading the life of Josephine Bakita, Catholic saint, who had lived most of her life with no knowledge of the God of the Bible at all. But she had lived a pretty deprived life, no education, no culture. She was a slave, had pretty bad circumstances.
Yeah.
But she had access to the sun, moon, and stars, like everybody does who
yeah.
has eyes and can see.
Mm-hmm.
And she would go out and look at them, and she said that she was filled with awe and wonder and would ask herself, who made these beautiful things? And she tells us she was filled with a desire to give him thanks and pay him homage. Now, she didn't know who he was, but whoever he was, whoever made this stuff, she wanted to honor him. And you know, every child who has produced some scribbly crayon drawing of value has that inclination to go present it to mom as a gift. You know, they go pluck that one flower from the backyard that you were actually trying to cultivate for the garden, you know.
Yeah.
And they come and say, "Here, mommy, I got this for you." You know, that's embedded into our desire for connectedness and relationship with some person or some reality that's ultimately transcendent and valuable that we want to be connected to. And that's of the essence, like I said, of human personality, of the natural law even, and of all human religiosity. Now, that inclination to sacrifice can be bent and twisted in superstitious ways. And the Christian faith purifies that inclination by exemplifying the perfect sacrifice in the person of Jesus. And Christ sacrifices himself, but not in a superstitious way. He sacrifices himself in the most noble cause, rather the salvation of the human race and connecting us to God and the kingdom of God, to living lives of justice and peace and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And when he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If he asks you to go one, go with him too. You know, really be willing to give yourself in love, not only for your family, but even for your enemy. Love your enemies and you'll be sons of the Father in heaven. Christ exemplifies this kind of life of self-sacrifice unto death on a cross. And we again, naturally recognize this is something that's valuable. It's meritorious. We see it in, you know, maybe a fallen civil rights hero who goes out and protests for human rights, even though it cost him his life, Martin Luther King Jr. We put a monument up about him and make a national holiday in his honor. Well, Jesus did that even more so for the sake of the whole human race, for the dignity of every human being created in God's likeness and image. He gave his life, something of infinite value, and sets before us this as the pattern for our life, that we're he gave his life that we might imitate him and give our lives in love of neighbor, even sacrificing our own temporal pleasures and sometimes our own good for the sake of the common good, for the sake of love of our neighbor. Sometimes this pursuit of the highest and the best brings us into conflict with the reality that seems intent on crushing all of our efforts to do good or to experience good. And then again, we have the model of Christ to guide us, who says, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I don't know why these things are happening, but I'm not going to stop. You know, though, what is it, Habakkuk? I'm not going to be able to quote Habakkuk perfectly, but it's in the prophet. He says something along the lines of, you know, though all the grass fades and the crops are failing and the cattle all die in their stalls and there seems to be total devastation, yet I will praise him.
Yeah,
I'm not going to give it up, even in the face of adversity. And that determination to accept divine providence as good and to give my own life in search of the highest good, that inclination to sacrifice for something better, that's intrinsically meritorious. God also valorizes that. And so whatever our circumstances in life, if we can confess the goodness of a divine providence, surrender ourselves to the will of God, seek the highest good in all things, not kick against the goads, you know, so to speak, mm-hmm. but to accept serenely what is not within our power to change, and then try courageously to change those things that are within our power, as the Serenity Prayer says, those things have value. They are a sacrifice that we can give to God, and they are intrinsically meritorious, and we can participate in the value of Christ's sacrifice in consequence. That's really the heart and soul of the Catholic faith and Catholic spirituality.
It really is something that everybody can do, something that everybody can participate in.
Yeah, because
right?
Everybody's got problems.
You better believe it.
Right. You know, so we all have some circumstance in our life that we have to say yes or no to, and that we'd better say yes to because we can't change.
Sure. Okay. Well, thank you so much for that great question there, Marguerite, in Houston. We do appreciate your kind words for the program as well. You're listening to a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion right here on EWTN Radio. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, that mailbag is always ready for you. The address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment here, we're going to be getting to a question from Ryan, also one from Javier. Here's one from, Ave Maria. Okay, we're going to get to a whole bunch of questions in the next hour here on the special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Do stay with us. Called Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. Yes, indeed, this is a program for non-Catholics on this Catholic network. Now, today we're not going to be taking your calls or your texts or anything like that, strictly going with texts and emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks for this special mailbag edition of our program. So I want to get to a very interesting question here from Mathun, who's checking in from Kerala in India. He says, I am basically from a Hindu family, but Jesus is my last hope. I am a disabled person, and among my disabilities, blindness tops the chart. I'm now 39 years of age. I am totally dependent on others for all of my physical and financial needs. Can you help me grow in faith? Though I am not yet baptized, I am in contact with many priests in my state, but something really miraculous will have to happen for me to get saved. That's where I want the help of someone like you. Who knows whether through you too, Jesus may work out something positive in my life. Hallelujah and Ave Maria, Mathun in Kerala, India.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the call and the question. I will tell you that I am personally pretty short on miracles, and so I can't promise to deliver a miracle, and I wouldn't even pretend to. But I can talk to you about the Catholic faith and what I think might benefit you. And so first of all, my heart goes out to you. and I'm touched, and I'm sorry for your suffering, which seems like it's quite severe.
Yeah.
And you are, to be sure, in a in pretty desperate straits, and I sense that, and I my deep sympathy. You know, in terms of how do you make an act of faith? Well, your interest in Christ, your interest in Jesus and Christianity is itself, I think, an indication of God's work in your life. St. Augustine, who's one of the great saints of Catholic history and a great Christian writer and theologian, once wrote, "Our hearts are restless, God, until they rest in thee." It's a famous line from his book called The Confessions. And we do. We have this spiritual hunger for meaning, for transcendence, to rise above our circumstances and lay hold of something eternally valuable. And we sense, I think, you sense, otherwise you wouldn't be questing, that there ought to be an answer to this religious longing that you experience, right? Well, why is that? Like, why do you start with that presupposition that, okay, I have these spiritual needs, I have these aspirations, I have this desire for meaning, for a way to cope with suffering. There should be something to satisfy that. Like, just focus in on that moment of your self-awareness.
Mm-hmm.
Now, St. Augustine, again, would tell us, introspection about your own spiritual condition tells you something profoundly true about reality. Like, there is a correspondence between your inner hunger and the reality of God. And your awareness of your own dependence, which you experience as a profound deprivation, and it is a deprivation, and I don't want to diminish that, also gives you insight into the nature of our spiritual condition. We are all beggars before God. We are all in a position of dependence. You are more keenly aware of that than others. And you desire to reach out and have something that is not dependent, something that's of ultimate value to connect to. Now, Jesus Christ opens that path for us by telling us that the way to connect to that eternal, transcendent, unchanging, benevolent God who is love begins in an awareness of our own dependence, of our own neediness, of our own emptiness, of our own lack of satisfaction with our transient circumstances. And precisely in that that self-negation, in that emptying of ourselves, in that putting off of pretense and posture and false identities, we're able to find our identity in God as sons and daughters through adoption. You know, Christ himself exemplifies this filial relationship to God, this total surrender to divine providence, whether what happens to us seems pleasant or unpleasant, easy or difficult, and an awareness that, you know, precisely in my surrender to providence, in my trust in divine goodness, in my seeking forgiveness, this is precisely the way that I come to be connected to the God who is love. And the you know, humility, a wise man once said, is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less.
I love that.
You know? And it's when we come to embrace, I think, and really recognize our own inner poverty, which you seem poised to do,
mm-hmm.
that we can come to that self-forgetfulness and participate in the act of divine love in which we find our ultimate meaning.
Okay. Mithun, thank you so much for listening to us all the way in Kerala, India. What a beautiful part of our world that is. And thank you so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're doing the mailbag edition of our program today. We have one here from Javier who says, "Good morning. I am the godfather for three of my nieces and nephews. Their parents unfortunately divorced about 4 years ago. My niece and nephews are now of confirmation age. Both parents, although divorced, see no objection to my niece and nephews getting confirmed, but I must say they are a bit sluggish. They really basically want no participation or involvement in that process. So can I, as the godfather, conduct this process as long as their parents do not oppose and if I have their permission? Thanks for your help, Javier."
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So, yes, if these children are willing to be confirmed and you can help shepherd that process, then I would encourage you to do so. Yeah, to be sure. Yes. So, I mean, when you become godfather, one of the things that you do is assume a kind of spiritual paternity, spiritual responsibility for the spiritual and sacramental development of the kids. And if you have an opportunity to actually exercise that that ministry, then more power to you. So thank you so much for seeing a need and rising to meet it.
Good job, Javier. We do appreciate what you're doing there for your God kids. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Interesting question here. You know, David, the focus of our program is what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? And we got this letter from Alvin, who normally listens to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Alvin says, "The main reason I am not Catholic is due to the Church's teaching on Mariology. I have been studying the Catholic faith for years, and I just can't get past several points on Mary that clash with my evangelical beliefs. After reading Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, I find it disconcerting that the Catholic Church almost elevates Mary to deity status. To say that Mary, being betrothed to God in the person of the Holy Spirit when Jesus is the bridegroom, is nigh on to blasphemy. This line of thinking by the Catholic Church starts down the path of elevating as the fourth member of the Godhead, a perpetual virgin, born sinless, also conceived by the Spirit, ruling as Queen of Heaven, which is to say, having God-like authority, and now God's very bride? Why not use an angel instead of Mary? How is Jesus holy man and holy God if his earthly mother isn't really an earthly mother?" Dr. Anders, please respond to this. Thank you, Alvin.
Yeah, thanks, Alvin. So I appreciate the question. Everything that you just said about the Blessed Virgin Mary, did you mention he didn't mention the Immaculate Conception.
He did not.
Okay, so everything, I think, that you just mentioned about the Blessed Virgin Mary, Scripture says about every Christian. Now, the Catholic position is that Mary exemplifies these graces and virtues to an extraordinary extent. I mean, she is the utter exemplar of what Christian life ought to be. But in every one of these specific vocations that you have mentioned about the Blessed Virgin Mary, Scripture says this is the vocation of every Christian soul. So let's take one that you mentioned was offensive to you, the idea of Mary as the Queen of Heaven. Well, don't you know that Sacred Scripture says that we all share in the kingship of Christ? That we're a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests, and we share in his royal ministry. That includes the prerogative of judging. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Mary is called Queen of Angels.
Yeah.
Queen of Heaven, Queen of Angels. But this sort of executive and judicial function of royalty is actually ascribed to every Christian as part of the dignity of being a Christian. We will judge angels. In the second coming, the second judgment, the Church actually has a instrumental participatory role in that. That's part of the dignity of being a Christian. All right, what about, her betrothal to God? Isn't the Church betrothed to God? Isn't the Church the bride of Christ? Isn't that our divine dignity? Of course it is. What about, you listed another one. She's born sinless. Okay, born sinless. Isn't the call on the Christian life to become sinless? Isn't that what we're all supposed to aim at? To conquer sin and to live holy lives? And so what the Church says about Mary is not that she is fundamentally different from humanity, but that she has realized within herself the perfection of the life of grace to which we are all called. And so she is literally an icon of Christian discipleship, beginning in her response to the Annunciation, "Be it done to me according to thy word." God doesn't say that to anybody. I mean, that's the fundamental distinction between a creature and the Creator. The creature's response to the Creator is, "Be it done to me according to thy word."
Mm-hmm.
And the Creator's response is, it'll be done. Don't worry. You know, it's going to happen.
Yeah.
Right? And so her relationship to God is absolutely that of dependence, that of a creature who has been elevated to transcendent heights, to be sure, because of the dignity of being called by God to be the mother of God. Which, just say that one three or four times really fast.
Yeah.
You know, mother of God, mother of God. Think about the awesome, sublime nature of that vocation, right? But even there, Christians are called to give birth to Christ spiritually in our own hearts and in other people. And so we also participate in Mary's maternity, that we might be spiritually fecund, spiritually fruitful. St. Paul says, I labored until Christ be formed within you. Paul's own missionary vocation was to give birth to Christ in other people. And so when we look to the Blessed Virgin Mary, we simply see an icon of what the life of grace is meant to be in every Christian, but in her, it achieved its most imminent expression.
Hmm.
And it is entirely fitting for us that God would appoint a woman to be the icon of perfect Christian discipleship. It's entirely, because that's the way we function as human beings. We, you know, I don't do well with just, this might surprise you, Tom, but just with bare abstractions. You know, okay, achieve perfect holiness. Yeah, but what does that look like?
Mm-hmm.
What does that look like? Give me an example.
Right.
Oh, okay. See, Mary, that's an example. That's the ultimate example. But all of us are called to do this, to exemplify the Christian life for others in a relationship of discipleship. You know, in my own life, the reason I am a Catholic is, first I read about it in books, then I read it in the souls of men and women that loved me.
Mm-hmm.
And I still love the books. But what gets me through the times of deep darkness and suffering are those luminescent individuals who loved me in Christ, and who accepted me, and who blessed me, and who didn't judge me, and who encouraged me. The saints in my own life.
Mm-hmm.
We need them.
Sure do. Alvin, thank you. We hope that's helpful for you, Alvin. This is a special mailbag edition of our program, EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Ryan checks in from New Braunfels, Texas. He says, I struggle with scrupulosity and am frequently disheartened by the possible number of mortal sins and whether I am currently in a state of grace. What are the best ways for a Catholic to deal with scrupulous tendencies and live confidently in God's grace?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate this question. It's one I'm very sensitive to. To begin with, just offer a reflection to you. The Church's chief theologian of all time, of course, is St. Thomas Aquinas. No Catholic thinker has been elevated to the same dignity as St. Thomas for forming Catholic minds and Catholic consciousness. If you look at Thomas's treatise on the moral life, the second part of the Summa Theologica, one of the things that you'll find is he's pretty short on precepts. He doesn't give you a lot of specific do's and don'ts.
Hmm.
That's not the way he's thinking morally. Instead, he gives you virtues. He gives you aptitudes. He gives you dispositions, seeking, you know, to cultivate being a certain kind of person that's adaptive to all kinds of circumstances. You know, how can I be a good moral decision maker? How can I have habits of life that will actually advance me and other people towards the common good? Which, for St. Thomas, means a conformity to the rule of reason, which is a participation in the eternal law. Right? That's a beautiful, I think, a very beautiful vision of the moral life.
Mm-hmm.
In my experience, most people who suffer from scrupulosity are not helped by their scrupulosity towards conformity to right reason and their own and the common good, but rather towards deeply irrational behavior that's harmful to themselves and others. Right. Now, that I'm not going to leave you there, right, with a guilt trip. Now, I want to come back after the break and give you some concrete ways to move away from that irrational thinking about morality towards a much more benevolent and workable vision of morality.
Ryan, stick with us. We hope everybody sticks with us here on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Not going to be taking your phone calls today because we're doing the mailbag edition of our program, answering a bunch of emails, including the one that we started before the break from Ryan, and I'm going to recap that. Ryan says, I struggle with scrupulosity and am frequently disheartened by the number of possible mortal sins and whether I am currently in a state of grace. What are the best ways for a Catholic to deal with scrupulous tendencies and live confidently in God's grace?
Yeah, thank you. So I began by saying, I think we can really benefit from the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas about the nature of the moral life, which he characterizes as a conformity to right reason, which is a participation in the eternal law, the rational law of God. And so the moral life really aims at happiness, really aims at human flourishing, my good and the common good. And your scrupulosity runs directly at cross purposes to that. I mean, it's really impeding you in the pursuit of happiness and the common good and service to your neighbor, and certainly interfering with obedience to the rule of right reason, right? This is not your friend. It's not protecting you from moral failings. It's actually going to really constrict your moral life and your humanity in ways that are deeply harmful. So it's really not, it's not a friend to you. In terms of the definition of mortal sin, condition number one for mortal sin is that thing that you do wrong has to be objectively, gravely wrong. And almost never does the scrupulous person worry about objectively, gravely wrong things. Now, in my experience, this is how a scrupulous person will operate. You merge in traffic and you inadvertently cut somebody off that you didn't see. And you might have a line of reasoning like this. You go, well, what if I had hit them? If I'd hit them, we might have had a wreck. If we'd had a wreck, they might have died. If they died, it had been my fault. Therefore, I'm guilty of murder. No, you're not. No, you're not. You just merged. You're just guilty of merging. You're not guilty of murder. But the scrupulous person tends to spell out all these consequences. I mean, this is particularly the case with, you know, people who are obsessive compulsive about germs. You know, the bug guide sprayed in that corner of the room 10 years ago. And the bug spray that he put out there has now been shown to be toxic and causes cancer. And somebody put a shoe down on that corner of the room. And then I walked into the kitchen. And if I let my kids walk in the kitchen where the shoe was that had touched the corner of the room where the bug guy sprayed 10 years ago, they might get cancer and die, and I've killed them, therefore I'm a murderer.
Wow.
This is the way obsessive compulsive disorder functions. It's not rational. Okay?
I know.
And so the first thing I would tell you is when you're trying to assess your own moral decision making, don't do that. Don't let your mind spill out into all of these hypothetical absurd consequences. Focus on the object of the act that you performed. I changed lanes. I walked through a kitchen. Just stick to the concrete object that you were aiming at, because see, intentionality has everything to do with the morality of an act,
mm-hmm.
And the nature of the object you're aiming at, that you're intending at. Is it objectively gravely wrong to walk in your kitchen? Is it objectively gravely wrong to change lanes in traffic? No! These are appropriate objects. They're very appropriate, and your intent is appropriate. So they're not going to qualify as objectively, gravely wrong. Now, sometimes scrupulous people, they just can't help themselves.
Mm.
So you hear everything that I'm saying, and you go, yeah, that's great for my neighbor, but me, I really did this horrible thing. So I've got to go to confession, and I've got to unburden myself to the priest and tell him about, you know, all the cotton balls that I failed to buy or some crazy thing. And for that, the church indicates very specific treatment. Number one, make sure you go to the same confessor every week, or every month, actually, maybe just every month. Limit yourself. Don't let yourself go all the time. Explain to the confessor that you struggle with scrupulosity and you're trying to get over it. And then you must bind yourself to rigorous obedience to your confessor. And so when your confessor says, I forbid you to ever confess the cotton ball sin again. You actually have to obey him, and you can't go find another priest to confess the cotton ball sin to and then run back to this guy, you know, acting like you never went to confession to somebody else. You must actually bind yourself in obedience. And this is going to be hard for you because you're going to be itching. It's a compulsive desire, actually, to go confess the peccadillo to somebody else who will actually take, you know, who will actually absolve you for that thing that's not a sin, Now, the psychologists tell us the best way to overcome a compulsion or a phobia is exposure. I mean, it is like a almost guaranteed process to overcome these things. If you have agoraphobia or social anxiety or something, you have to just go stand in the subway until you pass out, maybe. But you've got to put yourself in the path of the thing that makes you uncomfortable until the anxiety level starts to go down. You have to do it. That's the way you get over it. Now, I'm not a therapist. I'm not giving you medical advice. Go do this under therapy if you need medical intervention. But, I mean, the church has a similar policy. So you're going to have to let yourself feel the discomfort of not blaming yourself, not accusing yourself in the confessional, and worrying about it, but purposing, pushing through the anxiety and making yourself be obedient to the confessor who's going to tell you to chill out. And if you just keep doing that, keep letting yourself feel the discomfort, not blaming yourself, not confessing over and over again, putting yourself in those situations that you would otherwise have tried to avoid for fear of them being sinful, the anxiety level will begin to come down. And your sanity will return, and you'll begin to live a healthier, happier, holier life.
Ryan, thanks so much for your letter. We hope that is helpful for you indeed. Our special mailbag edition of Call to Communion continues here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Interesting letter here from John in Boise, Idaho. Dr. Anders, I've heard you say that the Catholic Church is not to judge anyone outside the church. Well, if that's true, how do you explain this obvious contradiction to your position found in the Council of Florence? Number 714 states that it firmly believes, professes, and proclaims that those not living within the Catholic Church are not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics. They cannot become participants in the eternal life, but will depart into, quote, everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Thanks, John.
Okay, thank you, John. I appreciate the question. So when it comes to my personal moral decision-making and my interaction with my neighbor, which is to be characterized by love, right?
Yes.
I'm not concerned with passing judgment on them. Now, and that's what Jesus says. Take the log out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, judge those within the church, but don't judge those outside the church. You know, just love them, evangelize them, share with them, help them, and so forth.
Sure.
Now, that being said, there's nothing stopping me from passing judgment on, say, like Nazism. Nazism is bad.
Yeah.
It's bad. It's bad stuff. Genocide is bad. All right? Now, but I'm going to stop short. Like, if I meet a Nazi, Christ tells me, love your enemies. So my disposition is going to be, well, I'm going to try to love this guy who, I mean, he may hold a horrible ideology, but I'm going to try to love that person. And that means, you know, help them come out of this state of ideological possession which they may be a victim of. Maybe they grew up in a tradition. They never saw another way. They've only been given this one really distorted view of reality. They're suffering from it, right? My disposition towards that person is not going to be hatred and blame, or it ought not to be, but love and compassion, because they're in a really desperate way, and their life is deprived in consequence, and they're going to hurt themselves and other people. So I have no discomfort about passing judgment on the wrongness of their ideology. But my attitude towards them is going to be compassion and an attempt to help them. In this case, it's going to mean helping them come out of their oppressive ideology that's so harmful to them and others. I don't think there's any contradiction there at all. Now, you add an element with the Council of Florence, which is this, the doctrine of no salvation outside the Catholic Church, and that's a different question, right, from this attitude of personal disposition, charity towards people I disagree with. And what is the church's understanding of that? And you'll find statements in Catholic authorities, magisterial and otherwise, kind of on both sides of the balance. I mean, there's a history of this in Catholicism of both emphasizing the necessity of the church and the sacraments, but also, to the detriment of people that don't have them, but also recognizing that outside the formal boundaries of Catholicism, God's grace is not lacking, and the witness of Christ, the divine logos, in the minds of men is not absent. Just this morning, I was reading Justin Martyr, earliest apologist in the Catholic tradition, his second apology, where the doctrine of the divine logos, you know, Christ is the incarnate logos, who enlightens the mind of every man, that's what St. John teaches us in chapter 1 of his gospel, that divine logos was present in the minds of the pagan philosophers, and that they too participate in a remote way in the Christian faith because they have the universal witness of reason in their hearts. And in some of them, this is even an occasion, an opportunity of salvation. And so from the beginning of the Christian faith and the Catholic faith and its great theologians like Justin, down to the Second Vatican Council, which teaches explicitly the possibility of the salvation of those outside the church's formal boundaries, you also have sort of the countervailing tendency to emphasize the reality and the necessity of the sacraments for salvation and the unity of the church. And you need, the way you balance these competing emphasis is by listening to the mind of the church. So the Catholic Church is the interpreter of the Catholic tradition. And, rather than going into conciliar statements from the late Middle Ages and pulling one canon out at random, right, I want to read that doctrine within the whole history of the Catholic Church as it's interpreted by the Church's magisterium. And the position of the Church on this is very clear, that Christ instituted the Church and the sacraments for the salvation of the world, and so they're normative. They have a kind of primacy to which we call all people. But at the same time, recognizing that God makes an offer to grace to every soul, and that the witness of the divine logos who becomes incarnate in Jesus is not absent from the minds of men, but that word is implanted to a certain extent in all of us by virtue of our humanity and our rationality.
John, thank you so much for your email. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Hey, if you're up all night, if you're in the overnight hours, you may want to join us later on for the Encore of Women of Grace with our own Johnette Williams. You'll hear it in the early morning hours, 3 a.m. Eastern, midnight Pacific, here on EWTN Radio. Great question here from Joanne in Houston, who says, I am a member of a Christian fan page for the movie The Chosen. Well, Catholics and non-Catholics argue endlessly over Mary's perpetual virginity. One non-Catholic who claims Mary and Joseph had children together argues that, well, hey, since the parents of Jesus were married, it wouldn't have been a sin for them to have marital relations after Jesus was born. So he wanted to know, what's the big deal with you Catholics whether Mary and Joseph had children together? How should his question be answered?
Oh, yeah, thanks. Well, sin's got nothing to do with it. It's not about sin, right? It's not a sin for me to eat pizza. I don't eat pizza anymore. Because for me, not eating pizza is the more perfect way to achieve my own health. All right, okay. I've got on a kind of special diet. I stay away from pizza. It's not a sin to eat pizza. But all things are going to be better for me in the end if I don't eat pizza, much as I like pizza. In the same way, no, of course it's not a sin for married people to have sexual relations. Of course not a sin. It's not a sin. Nobody ever said it was a sin. And yet, a life of perfect consecration to God and total continence is better. It's objectively better if you have the gift. If you have the gift. St. Paul says so, right? He says, I wish that you were like me, Paul says. I'm not married. I live a continent, celibate life. And in consequence, I'm able to give myself entirely to the work of the ministry. Christ was celibate. He didn't have a wife. He gave himself, he says, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. In my own life, I have benefited nearly infinitely from the witness of Catholic religious, those who've taken vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Not because they had to, not because independence and wealth and marriage are bad, but because poverty, chastity, and obedience are better for their state of life, enabling them to be a more effective and living witness to the person of Jesus. And I can't tell you how much I've benefited from the witness and the ministry of Catholic religious in my life. And so the Blessed Virgin's consecration and her total virginity are not, they're not necessary from the point of view of if she didn't do this, she'd be in sin, but because this is objectively better. And earlier in the show, I talked about Mary's role in redemption is, among other things, to be an icon of perfect Christian discipleship. Her, "be it done to me according to thy word," that she responds to the angelic salutation, is really the model of every Christian life. We come to holiness when we can say to God, "be it done to me according to thy word," when we can be like her. And this is why, you know, in the book of Revelation, we see the woman clothed with the sun elevated to this celestial status as the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. That's what the text says. The mother of all Christians, the mother of the church, in virtue of her great spiritual parturition. And so she models for us both the life of perfect Christian motherhood, in that she is a mother, but also the life of the Christian continent and celibate, who gives her utter consecration to God and this total commitment of a person to her divine mission. So, yes, I mean, it's not necessary, but it's fitting.
Okay, fitting works. Joanne, thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. If you're just joining us, we're not taking calls today. We're instead doing a mailbag edition of our program, including this question from Matt, who says, "Dr. Anders, we often say to youngsters, God has a plan for you. And yet, when someone dies tragically or there's some other setback, we're reminded that God does not plan these events and that they don't happen for a reason. How can we reconcile these two themes?"
I really appreciate the question. I'm going to let you down.
Uh-oh.
All right, I'm going to let you down because I disagree on both counts. Okay, and I don't think either of those positions is faithful to Scripture or the Catholic faith.
Okay.
So first of all, the idea that I have often heard, especially in Pentecostal charismatic circles that I used to frequent, that, you know, God has this sort of luminescent path laid down for you of happiness and peace and everything's going to turn out great. If only you can find it, you know, if you can kind of lay hold of that thing, then life will go well for you. That is what I kind of think of as the romantic comedy view of the Christian life. And, you know, if you ever saw one of my favorite films, everybody likes it, except my wife, she can't stand this film, The Princess Bride.
Love it.
Love The Princess Bride.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's really a parody of the romantic comedy,
mm-hmm.
right? And the protagonist, Wesley, you know, who says, "death cannot stop true love." And he falls in love with Buttercup, and like the whole universe just kind of pulls together and conspires that they realize this beautiful thing called true love and literally ride off in the sunset together, right? And absolutely nothing, not even death, can stand in their way because they're fated to be together, yay, right? And that's the form of every romantic comedy, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there are people who think that life is like that, or that the Christian life is like that, that it's like a romantic comedy, that I have some pleasant path to trod that God has laid out for me from the foundation of the universe. And if I can just find that one path, then it'll all go well for me. And I don't think that's what Scripture says at all right? I don't think there's this happy, transcendent, luminescent path that we all have to find and then follow, and life will be happy. If you're going to go back to fiction, I can think a better model for Christian vocation we find in the Catholic writer J.R.R. Tolkien. And if you remember the story of the Lord of the Rings and Frodo Baggins, the dilemma is the Dark Lord Sauron has manufactured this evil ring, which if he gets his hands on, all world's going to come to pieces and he's going to conquer everybody. And so the good guys in the story have to figure out a way to get rid of it, have to throw it back into the fires of Mount Doom and destroy it. But you've got to go into Sauron's land to do that. And it's fraught with danger and difficulty. And they're all fighting among themselves about who's going to take this thing. And Frodo, who's an absolute nobody in the story, he's got no beauty or majesty or strength or skill to commend him for this job, sees that the job isn't going to get done. And so he pipes up, and great scene in Peter Jackson's movie, if you haven't seen it. He pipes up and says, "I'll do it, but I don't know the way." I'll do it, but I don't know the way. There's a job that needs doing. I'll step up and try and do the job, but I don't know the way. There's not this luminescent yellow brick road lit up before me of flowers and happiness, mm-hmm. right? That's going to lead me inevitably to a great outcome. There is, and of course, in the end, Frodo fails. Frodo fails, and the mission succeeds only because of friendship, only because somebody else carries him the last bit of the way, right? That's a better metaphor, I think, for the nature of the Christian life. My sense of vocation doesn't come from seeing the end and necessarily following it down that primrose path, but rather seeing a need that I'm adapted to meet and stepping up and taking on a burden. That's what a vocation is. It's a dedication to a life of service when I don't see the outcome. And that means that I'm signing up for the possibility of loss and suffering and failure. And the model of the Christian life is Christ's own apparent failure. The apparent failure of Jesus' messianic ministry, which God, of course, turns into an occasion of victory. And so when I step up to a vocation, to shouldering a responsibility, mm-hmm. nobody knows when they get married at age 21 what they're getting themselves in for. I mean, Hollywood has conditioned you to think that marriage is the ultimate romantic comedy. It ain't.
Nope.
Nobody knows what they're getting in for when they bear children. They're shouldering a responsibility that they are in no way equipped to shoulder. Just like Frodo. I do not know the way, and I'm a hobbit morally. I'm short, right? Help. And then the real possibility of failure. And faith means recognizing that God can bring victory out of my failure. And not in any way that I'm going to anticipate, right? And so the psalmist says, "God, where are you? You've taken away all my friends. You've mm-hmm. taken away all my comforts. You're not answering my prayers. Where are you? I'm in." Psalm 88.
Yeah.
All right. Now, so I disagree with the primrose path view of Christian vocation. On the other hand, when those tragedies occur, Catholic faith teaches, paradoxically, this is precisely how God is going to bring about his purposes. So God is in control of the tragedy. He is in control of the alienation and the loss and the disappointment and the confusion and the uncertainty and the pain as they unwind all of my artificiality and my falseness and my ideological possession and my over-exaggerated sense of my own importance, as all of those things are stripped away from me and left me utterly bereft and naked before God with nothing. And I don't even know if God's answering my prayers. And I say, like the psalmist in Psalm 88, "Where are you, God?" That's exactly where God wants to bring me. John of the Cross talks about a dark night of the soul, and he doesn't mean depression. This isn't some garden variety neurosis. This is a place of utter deprivation when I've done everything according to formula. I've followed what all my religious teachers have told me, and God seems silent. And the doctrines that I've been taught seem empty, and they seem inadequate to my situation, and I'm utterly desperate and totally bereft. And I say with the Blessed Virgin Mary, "Not my will, but thine be done." And God is in control of that process. That's the Catholic position.
I'm reminded of Job.
Job's a tough book, man.
It is. It just is. And yet he perseveres, which is really what we have to do,
you know,
right?
Job completely inverts the reward, honor, punishment dynamic of what seems to be the message of Deuteronomy. You know, hey, you do all this stuff and it'll go well for you. You do all this stuff and it's going to go bad for you. Off you go. Go obey the law. And Job's complaint is, "I did all the stuff. I did all the stuff. And all the curses are coming on me anyway. What do I do now?" And this is only resolved for him, and not intellectually, but experientially, existentially. This is resolved for Job when he meets God.
And that's where we're going to leave it. I mean, what a great way to end this mailbag edition of the program on a rather optimistic note, even though it doesn't seem like it.
Alienation, loss, suffering.
Yeah. Teresa Tamio would say, all that in a bag of chips.
All that in a bag of chips. So they took away Job's chips.
Sure, and everything else, too. Dr. Yep. David
but
Andrews.
He had a field of potatoes in the end.
Thank you so much.
All right.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN. We're normally live. Today would be the exception to the rule. Anyway, it's at 2 p.m. Eastern live most days with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Don't forget to check out the podcast anytime at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, including our producer, Charles Beery, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.